Psalm number 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. I want to look with you at some of the Psalms, commencing tonight with the first of the Psalms. Before treating of this Psalm number 1, I want to make a few remarks with regard to the Psalms, indicating certain matters that are necessary to understand if we're to appreciate intelligently the contents of the Psalms. We must always remember that the Psalms are Israel's songbook. In fact, the Psalms are Israel's prayer book. While there are contained in the Psalms much that does not and could not apply to us as Christians, yet there are important lessons, and there are certain abiding principles. The Hebrew title given to the book means praise songs. The Greek title, that is the title in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, means, that is the word psalms, it means songs to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. That is the meaning of the word psalm, a song to the accompaniment of a stringed instrument. Thus, many of the Psalms are lyrical. They are musical, written to be accompanied by music and a lyre, to be accompanied by maidens dancing to celebrate. To celebrate, for example, victories, and with the fervor of a deeply patriotic nation. David, of course, we remember, was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He was Israel's famous and foremost bard, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Well, Solomon, we remember, wrote 1,005 songs. That we learn in 1 Kings chapter 4. Only 2 of the psalms are attributed to Solomon, and that in doubtful titles. We discover that in the second book of the Psalms, reference is made to David's singers. For example, in Psalm 85, reference is made to the sons of Korah. And who were these? The sons of Korah were a Levitical choir. And Psalm 85 was one of the psalms assigned to that Levitical choir, the sons of Korah. Psalm 89, you remember, is named after Ethan the Ezrahite. And he is named as the author of the psalm. He was another of David's singers. Ethan the Ezrahite was one of David's singers. And since most of these psalms were sung at temple services, we discover the mention made to the chief singers. The word chief singer simply means a precentor. And because of the ceremonial character of the worship in those Old Testament times, reference is made repeatedly to musical instruments by which the psalm was to be accompanied. And words like Selah are employed repeatedly. And what is the significance of the word Selah in the psalms? It was employed to give direction in music. There is the importance of the word Selah. It is given in order to give direction in music. But since our worship today is quite different, we have to apply, by way of spiritualizing, much of the Psalms. Our worship today is not ceremonial. Hence we do not have little choirs, we do not have the music nor the lyre, and much of the Psalms has to be applied by way of spiritualizing to us as God's people today. And since we are not an earthly people, since we're not an earthly nation, we do not call upon God to avenge us of our enemies, as occurs so frequently in the Psalms. There are no anathemas, nor imprecatory prayers upon our enemies as far as God's people are concerned today. And let me repeat that. As far as we are concerned, there are no anathemas, nor imprecatory prayers on our enemies. That occurs frequently in the Psalms, but certainly does not apply to us today. Nor do we ever celebrate victory over our enemies. We never do that. That occurs frequently in the Psalms. They celebrated victory over their enemies with psalms, and with timbrels, and with dancing maidens. Let me remind you too that the extent of the future hope in the Psalms was to enjoy earthly blessings. That is the extent of future hope, to enjoy earthly blessings. Blessings which would be both political and religious. And we need not remind ourselves that is not the case with you and me today. Some of the Psalms are didactic in their character, which simply means some of the Psalms in their character are teaching. They're given for instruction. Some of the Psalms are historical. They relate to Israel's history. Some of the Psalms are penitential. They contain a confession of sin. Others of the Psalms are for thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for divine mercies. Some of the Psalms are messianic in their character. They contain prophecies concerning Christ. And as already mentioned, some of the Psalms are imprecatory in their character. That is, they invoke a curse upon their enemies. There's just a brief outline of what in fact is contained in the Psalms. As for Psalm 1, that we consider this evening, this Psalm is didactic in its character. That is, it is a teaching psalm. The character of the psalm is that of teaching. And together with Psalm 24, it directs our attention to character. That's what we're going to think about this evening. The teaching of Psalm 1, directing our attention to character. Both the first psalm and Psalm 24, they extol good character. As far as Psalm number 1 is concerned, it has no special title. There seems to be no special occasion in the mind of the writer of the first psalm. There are those who would tell us that this psalm is messianic in its character. But my dear brethren, it may be messianic in its character in the ideal sense. But let us remember, the principles of Psalm 1 have certainly a much wider application. Psalm number 1 is purely ethical in its character. Oftentimes, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 have been studied together. Psalm 1 is moral. Psalm 2 is political. Psalm 1, which is moral in its character, it has a general application. Psalm 2, which is political in its character, is messianic. Undoubtedly, the second psalm is messianic. Now, by reason of the employment in Psalm 1 of a number of words that occur frequently in the Proverbs, it has been suggested that Solomon was the writer of Psalm 1. But I would suggest that that is far too flimsy a base of argument. And as we consider this psalm, it is necessary to remember that the psalmist has before him the godly Jew. That is the setting. The psalmist is thinking particularly of the godly Jew. And as so often the case, he's thinking of the godly Jew in the future. Now you've observed that Psalm 1 divides itself into two. The two sections of these verses 1 to 3 and verses 4 to 6. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist speaks of the godly man. In verses 4 to 6, the psalmist speaks of the ungodly man. And what does the psalmist say? With regard to the godly man, he speaks in verse 1 of his present happiness. Verse 2, of his present delight. Verse 3, of his future prosperity. What has he then to say? Verse 1, he speaks of the godly man's present happiness by reason of his independence of the ungodly. The present happiness of the godly man by reason of his complete independence of the ungodly. And then in verse 2 he speaks of the godly man's present delight. And this is by reason of his utter dependence upon his Lord. The delight of the godly man because of his utter dependence upon the Lord. Then verse 3, he speaks of his future prosperity in those lovely words, all that he doeth prospereth. His future prosperity. What does the psalmist say about the ungodly man? In verse 4, he speaks of him as being chaff. Rootless. Barren. Light. Just like chaff. Verse 5, he speaks of him as being guilty. We're going to see that's the significance of the expression, unable to stand in the judgment. But not only guilty, that verse tells us in verse 5, shut out of future blessing. He will never stand in the congregation of the righteous. Two important matters in connection with the ungodly. Guilty. And shut out of future blessing. Verse 6, destined to perish. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now let us think of these matters in a simple way. First of all, we think of verses 1 to 3, the godly man, his happiness, because of his independence of and separation from the ungodly. Happy the man, the happiness, the blessedness of the godly man. Notice first of all in these verses, in verse 1, the threefold description of the ungodly. They're spoken of as ungodly, sinners, and scornful. Now what do these expressions mean? The word ungodly simply means wicked. It speaks of the restlessness of the ungodly. It speaks of the fact that the godly is a passionate person. You remember the words of Isaiah chapter 57 so well. The wicked are like the troubled sea. And that's the word here. The wicked, the ungodly. They're like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. Thus the word godly means wicked, refers to the fact that he is both restless and passionate. Then sinners, and we know that the word to sin simply means to miss the mark. And here is a person who continually, by reason of being a sinner, misses the mark. Then thirdly, the scornful. That refers to those who mock. Those who mock. Those who openly scoff. Those who hold up to ridicule all that is both sacred and good. Not necessarily openly hostile, but cynical. Further we notice that the psalmist refers to the counsel of the ungodly. The way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. And we'll look at this. What is meant by the counsel of the ungodly? The way of sinners and the seat of the scornful. First of all, we think of the counsel of the wicked. This refers to the plans, the secret designs of the ungodly. The plans and secret designs of the wicked. Then we have the way of sinners. Not now his secret design, but rather his public life, the way of sinners, open rejection of what is right. open rejection of what is good, open rejection of what is proper. That's the way of sinners, the public life of sinners. Then we have the seat of the scornful, the seat of the mocker. The word seat conveys the idea of a gathering, an assembly, a session, the confederacy of those who mock what is of God. Now we notice that the God of man is characterized by saying no. Saying no when that is necessary. Brethren, here is a matter that is most important. Young Christian friend this evening, here is a matter that is most important. A godly man is characterized by saying no when it is necessary. The godly man refuses to compromise. He will not be found walking in nor according to the plans of the restless wicked who know not God. Let me repeat that. A godly person will not be found walking in the according to the plans of the restless wicked all around him who know not God. Secondly, he will not be found standing in public life with sinners whose way is off the mark, whose way is contrary to godly rectitude, no matter what the enticement might be. I'm going to repeat that as well. The second characteristic of the godly. He will never be found standing in public life with sinners whose way is off the mark and contrary to godly rectitude, no matter what that enticement might be. And thirdly, he will not be found sitting in the gathering of those who mock what he professes to cherish. Young Christian friend, let that sink in your heart. A godly person will never be found sitting in the gathering of those who mock what the Christian professes to cherish. You may remember the rebuke that Elisha gave to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? How can we? Though reproached, ridiculed, persecuted, the godly man prefers the inward happiness of the separated life to the ease of compromise. These are very important statements. Now I'm going to repeat that as well. The godly man might be reproached, might be ridiculed, might be persecuted, but he prefers by far the inward happiness of a separated life to the ease of compromise. I want to remind you that there is a negative side to a Christian living today. And this negative side, one feels, is being steadily compromised. What of this negative side to Christianity, which today is being steadily compromised? Well, says Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Says the same apostle in Romans chapter 12, conform not to this age. Says the apostle John in 1 John 2, love not the world. Says the apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, walk not as other Gentiles. Says the apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, run not with them to the same excess of riot. That important negative side to Christian living. Let me remind you, Abraham said no to the king of Sodom. Joseph said no to the blandishments of Potiphar's wife. Moses said no to Egypt's wealth and luxury. And Daniel said no to Babylon's nourishment. The child of God must learn to say no. And I want to remind you that the God of you in a future day will say no at the cost of their own lives. The book of Revelation makes that very clear. They will not worship the beast, nor his image. They will not receive his mark upon their foreheads, nor in their hands. They say no to all of that. That's the God of you in the future. And we today have to learn to say no. Now let's think of this godly man further. Number one, he does not follow the advice of the ungodly. Are you listening, my brother, my sister? A godly man does not follow the advice of the ungodly. He walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Number two, he does not practice their ways, the way of sinners. He standeth not in the way of sinners. And number three, he does not share the same spirit, the spirit of the scornful. He sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. Now, no doubt you've observed that there appears to be in someone a development in the degree of the attack on a godly man. And here's a matter that's very important to observe, the development in the degree of an attack on the godly man. After all, my dear brethren, a godly man would most likely be unaffected by the scorner or the mocker to begin with. I repeat that. A godly man would most likely be unaffected by the scorner or the mocker to begin with. Simply repel. How does it begin? It begins by lending his ear, taking advice from those who live ungodly lives. Those who have no regard for godly living, the counsel of the ungodly. One feels these matters are tremendously important. Here's where it commences. By lending one's ear, taking advice from those who live ungodly lives, who have no regard for godly living, counsel of the wicked. Then he thinks little or nothing of identifying himself in a public way with sinners. The way of sinners. I'm going to repeat that. Secondly, he thinks little or nothing of identifying himself in a public way with sinners. And lastly, he sits down with those who pour scorn upon and in fact ridicule what he believed and once would have died for, the seat of the scornful. These matters, I repeat, are very searching. The godly, exercised man takes not his advice from men who are devoid of any principle. Is not therefore led into the company of sinful men. Men whose talk and walk are quite the opposite of what he knows to be right. And he will not be found confederate with those who laugh at, who are contemptuous of all that is good and of all that is of God. Said the psalmist, blessed, happy is such a man. Verse 2 speaks of his present delight, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. The psalmist deals what, in fact, is the positive delight in the life of the godly man. What is positive in his life? After all, the life of godliness is not all negations. There must be, as we have seen, separation from evil. But there must also be separation to what is good. Separation from evil and separation to what is good. The godly man turns away from company and counsel of the ungodly. See us not in the mockery of what is good. Now to the psalmist, he turns to the law of the Lord. He submits in it. He submits to it. He delights in it. He meditates in it day and night. Ah, young Christian friend, I've thought of this evening. A godly man, he turns to the law of the Lord, submits to it, delights in it, and notice, meditates in it day and night. Now let me appeal to you this evening. My dear brethren, we cannot do both. You say, what do you mean? We cannot share in the counsel, the ways, and the mockery of ungodly men, and at the same time, delight in God's word, and meditate in it. Now let's observe what is meant by delighting in the law of the Lord. My young Christian, this is not just a matter of reading the word of God, though that's important. Nor is it just a matter of being able to repeat the word of God. Nor is it a matter of being able to preach the word of God. And all of these are very important. What does the psalmist speak of here? Delighting in it. And meditating in it. My dear child of God this evening, we need to read God's word. It's good to be able to repeat it. And to preach it. But there's something more important. What is it? To delight in it. And to meditate in it. And notice, not just blind obedience to it. And most certainly, not reluctant, not grudging submission to it. But positive delight in it. That's what the psalmist is speaking of. Delighting in the law of the Lord. In the language of Romans chapter 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. My dear brethren, is this not what each one of us ought to covet? Number one, inward happiness because of uncompromising separation from evil. And number two, positive delight in the word of God and complete submission to its demands. Let that enter into our hearts. Christian friend, here's what you must covet. Here's what I must covet. Number one, the inward happiness that comes from uncompromising separation from evil. And number two, a positive delight in the word of God and submission to its demands. The guidance of God in his word for holy living is my delight. Is that true of you, my brother, my sister, this evening? That the guidance God gives in his word for holy living is your delight. And please observe, not reading the word of God as a duty, but relishing every opportunity to read it. Young Christian friend, let that sink into your heart. Not just a matter of reading God's word as a duty, but actually relishing every opportunity. As Peter puts it, 1 Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the word. Now the psalmist speaks of meditating in verse 2. And while this word meditating might in Psalm number 1 have a different meaning to an English word, yet there is contained in the word the thought of turning things over in one's mind and giving some kind of expression to it. Meditation. Notice the psalmist says, meditating in it day and night. Are you listening? Meditating in it, day and night. Now let me be very practical. Let me ask you this, my Christian friend, this evening. Do you meditate in the Word of God? Do you delight to meditate in the Word of God? As the psalmist puts it here, delighting in it, meditating in it. Of course, you fall asleep when you're reading the daily paper. But because of the sheer joy, you keep awake and alert as you read your Bible. Does that search your heart? Delighting in the Word of God. You meditate in God's Word day and night. Now again, let me be very practical. Let me ask you this. To what does your mind turn in your leisure moments during the day? Shall I repeat that? Christian friend, to what does your mind turn in your leisure moments during the day? And if you wake in the night, does your mind instinctively turn to the Word of God? You see, that's what the psalmist is speaking about. My Christian friend, that's just normal Christian living. How many of us are subnormal? How little we know of meditating in the law of the Lord, day and night. Then verse 3 we have his future prosperity. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers, or planted by the brooks of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now I judge that the psalmist here is speaking of the future prosperity of the godly Jew. The future prosperity of the godly Jew on the earth in the world to come, in contrast to the ungodly, who are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. The godly Jew goes on to inherit the earth. The godly Jew is not saved for heaven. He is saved for God on the earth. That's what is in mind here. In fact, the godly Jew becomes like Christ himself in the world to come, who in Revelation chapter 22 is referred to as the tree of life. You remember the language of Revelation 22 verse 2. In the midst of the street of the holy city, and on either side of the river, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. That's Christ, the tree of life. His fruit and his leaves. His fruit as meat for the city, and his leaves as medicine for the nations. Now what is the godly in the future day? So the psalmist, he shall be like a tree planted. The word is transplanted. A transplanted tree, the thought is immovable. Transplanted by the rivers, the brooks, the irrigated channels of water. A constant supply of the Spirit's refreshing. Bringing forth his fruit in his season. Fruit for God. In every phase of life, fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither. Now what is meant by that? It's not the thought of the leaf withering in the autumn. That's not the thought here. It's not the thought of withering because of the sun and there being no irrigation. And oh, profession is real. The sun that dries up the mere professor, our Lord tells in Matthew chapter 13, it promotes the real. For there is both root and water, transplanted, and it's by the brooks of water. You may remember that speaking of Israel in its coming earthly glory, Isaiah the prophet, is this to say in Isaiah chapter 60, "Thy people also shall be all righteous. They shall inherit the land forever." Transplanted, immovable, inheriting the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified, that's fruit in its season. Thus we need to remember that to be established on the earth is the future of the godly Jew. And that's what the psalmist has in mind. The psalmist says in Psalm 37, "The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever." And again in Psalm 115, "But we'll bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore." And further said the psalmist, Psalm 1 verse 3, "And whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." Notice now, the psalmist, he drops the figure of a tree and refers directly to the godly man who has separated himself from all evil, who has found a delight in the law of the Lord. And what does he say? Well, he says, "All that he doeth shall prosper." You might remember this was the promise that the Lord gave to Joshua before Joshua entered into the land. In Joshua chapter 1, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And then thou shalt have good success." Let me remind you that earthly prosperity belongs to the Jew. My dear brethren, earthly prosperity, the like of which the world has never seen, will crown all the efforts of the godly Jew in that coming kingdom. "Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." And this shall be when he hears the king say, "Come ye, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," Matthew chapter 25. But verses 4 to 6, by way of contrast, the psalmist speaks of the ungodly. The ungodly man. Verse 4, he is rootless, light, barren, described as chaff. Listen to what he says. "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." The imagery here, of course, is that of the threshing floor. And these threshing floors were placed on a high place, so that the wind would blow away the chaff. And that's the thought here. The ungodly, you'll notice, is not even likened to a fruitful tree that's cut down. Not even likened to that. He's likened to what is light and barren. Chaff, despite his secret counsel, despite his public ways, and despite his scornful assemblies, he is light and barren. In the coming judgment, when the godly shall hear the word, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," what shall the sinner hear? The solemn words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," Matthew chapter 25. Brethren, that's what the psalmist has in mind when he says of the ungodly, "Driven away like the chaff before the wind, depart from ye cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Then further, the ungodly, they are guilty and they're shut out from future blessing. In what respect are they guilty? Well, so the psalmist in verse 5, "The ungodly man shall not stand in the judgment." To what does that refer? The ungodly man shall not stand in the judgment. Simply means this. The ungodly Jew shall not be able to stand before the cross-examination of the Son of Man, when he sits at the judge of the living nations, when he sits upon the throne of his glory, justice will smite him. The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. And secondly, shut out from future blessing, he shall not stand in the congregation or the assembly of the righteous. Now, what is meant by the congregation or the assembly of the righteous? My dear brethren, this is language that speaks of Israel in a future, in the future day. Israel as a nation in the coming kingdom. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, and it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And the next verse of that chapter says, Isaiah 4 verse 4, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughter of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning. The assembly of the righteous could never be applied to Israel until that day. And that's what the psalmist is speaking of here. My dear brethren, what makes this conclusive is the language of Isaiah chapter 60 concerning Israel in the future kingdom. Listen to what Isaiah 60 verses 20 and 21 say. For the Lord shall be thine everlasting light, and the days of thy mourning shall be ended. Thy people shall all be righteous. The assembly, the congregation of the righteous, and they shall inherit the land forever. Not only shall the ungodly be found guilty in the judgment, they shall be excluded from future blessing. Then finally, verse 6 contains a summary. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. What is meant by this, the Lord knoweth? Well, the psalmist says, the Lord knoweth. This isn't simply intellectual apprehension. It means he recognizes with approval. The Lord recognizes with approval the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The way of the ungodly leads to perdition. But now, while we've thought of that as it applies to the godly and the ungodly among the Jew in a future day, what does it mean for us here this evening? Well, just this. Ask the godly man today his assured future is with the redeemed in heaven. What about the ungodly? Their doom is everlasting fire with the fearful and the unbelieving and so on. I trust that each one of us here this evening belong to Christ. And our future is assured with all the redeemed in heaven. We shall not be found amongst those who are guilty and consigned to eternal perdition. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend thy word to thee and pray thee to bless it to our every heart. Give us, we pray thee, more and more these days to consider our way, to separate us from everything that is displeasing to thee and dishonors thy name, and to grin more and more for the things that will produce character in our lives which is pleasurable to thy heart. Help us, we pray, to take our godly living more seriously. So many of us are slipshod and careless. We compromise so much. Give us, our God, to take serious review of the Lord's imminent return, our manner of life in this wicked world, day by day. We commit us to thee now as we part. May the good hand continue to rest in blessing upon us. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 259. 259, Take the World, But Give Me Jesus, All Its Joys Are But a Name. but his love abideth ever through eternal years the same, or the height and depth of mercy, or the length and breadth of love, or the fullness of redemption, pledge of endless life above. Hymn number 259.